Sermon this morning will be from Psalm 88, a difficult psalm, but I would invite you to stand as we read. Psalm 88, beginning with the superscription. A psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of the living? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We can take great comfort in what Paul reminds us in Romans 8, that the Son is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us now. And when we do not know how to pray, the Spirit also intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. But beyond even this amazing truth, God has given us prayers to pray. In the Psalter, in the Book of Psalms. Some of them are very easy to take onto our own lips. And others give us pause as we read them. There's no beating around the bush. This is a very difficult psalm. Walter Brueggemann actually calls it an embarrassment to conventional faith. As the psalmist tells it, the one he calls God of my salvation has set him in the lowest pit, the murky depths of the sea, where no light of hope seems to penetrate that darkness. For this very reason, this psalm begs our attention. It promises to shed light on our experience. In our life of faith. So what can we learn from this darkest of psalms. Well, as a way of getting our head around Psalm 88, we'll do three things. First, we'll walk through the psalm together, trying to appreciate its imagery and its poetry, the way it is put together. After that, I'd like us to step back and look at what is it that makes this psalm so unique, so different. And lastly, I want us to reflect on what it means to pray this psalm in light of the incarnation. So, let's look at the content of the psalm together. As we look at Psalm 88, the first thing we notice is the superscription. What the ESV renders here as Leonoth probably refers to affliction, which fits with the content. But we also have mention of the sons of Korah and Haman the Ezrahite. Now, one thing that does for us is tie this psalm very closely to the psalm that comes before and the psalm that comes after. So that this individual psalm, where a single person on his own is wrestling with his complaint before God, is very closely tied to a celebration of God's community that comes before and an anguished cry of God's community that comes after. So we should consider what comes before and after as we think of it. But the body of the psalm divides into three parts. And each one begins with an invocation. These are seen in the first verse, O Lord, God of my salvation. We see that in the second half of verse 9. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. And we see that again in verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. So although we have a progression from, O Lord, God of my salvation, to darkness, which is the last word in the psalm, we also have a cycle of movement as we move through the body. So in this first movement, it's a back and forth. It's an I and thou in these first 9 verses. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. There's a plea for help in the second verse. A plea to be heard. It's indirect. It's not, deliver me, but let me be heard. The next section then begins to describe the psalmist's trouble. He uses an image of fullness. My life is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. And he begins to weave back and forth the image of a cistern and the image of hell. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose, one free among the dead. Free because I've been loosed from the obligations of earthly existence. Like the slain that lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, the regions dark and deep. And did you notice there in verse 5, he's a good Calvinist. He switches from describing his situation to pressing suit against the Lord. My afflictions, verses 3 to 5, which you have caused, verse 6 and following. How many of us would dare to pray this way, and yet we are given this psalm? You have put me in the depths of the pit. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and now water imagery comes in and begins to fill up that cistern where he's trapped. You overwhelm me with all your ways. So that he is drowning in a hole he can't get out of as the spring rains fill it with water. You have caused my companions to shun me and made me a horror to them. And once again, he's shut in and unable to escape. Can you appreciate the way he describes his afflictions and how they grow and how overwhelming he feels them to be as he describes them back to the Lord? Then he picks up an invocation again, crying out, "Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you." And you can see in that both his persistence and the fact that he is continually praying and has not yet received an answer. And he begins to ask several rhetorical questions that deal with his experience. If God allows him to die, and God loses a worshiper, loses someone who can testify to God's covenant love among God's people. So he asks these questions that we're tempted to answer back from the New Testament before we hear their force. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? No, we know they will. But a graveyard is a very quiet place until Christ comes again, until the resurrection. So bear with the psalmist as you read this section. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, in the land of forgetfulness, as he calls it? Who will remember your righteousness and what you have done? And he begins again, because he's still praying with all of this struggle, with all of this discouragement, with all of this continuing to feel as though his prayers are not answered. He prays yet more. "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. I will still be here praying to you when dawn breaks. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" And he brings in the imagery of water and the pit again. "Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless." No one else can do anything for the psalmist except the one afflicting him. And yet, he takes it all and turns it back to the Lord in prayer. "Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They converge on me like a flood, so that whether the counsel of his friends has turned to darkness, like Job says, or whether, as the NIV puts it, darkness is my only friend, the psalm ends with him still all alone in his prayer. It's a jarring and an incredibly uncomfortable psalm for most of us, although for some of us, it may sound familiar. The powerful images of death and the flood and darkness are overpowering, and so is that unrelenting why that still stands unresolved at the end of the psalm. Psalm 88 falls into a category we might label lament or complaint. There are many other psalms like it, and yet different. Many of the other laments of an individual will mention enemies, pray that God would deliver them from this person or those people who are causing my suffering now. Other laments recognize the psalmist's own sin as a factor in what is happening to them, and confess and repent and ask God to forgive and wash them clean. Not so for this psalmist. He is not suffering at the hands of enemies. He gives ever now, as surely as he believes in God's sovereignty, surely he would believe in total depravity. And yet, there is no unconfessed sin that he brings to mind. He does not see that he is suffering because of something he has done. His suffering is unexplained. And so it stands apart from any other psalm. And not only does it press this question of why without any apparent resolution, no contrition, and no confidence. There's no direct appeal for deliverance. The appeal we have in verse 2 is an appeal to be heard. And then the appeal disappears, never to be taken up again. The closest we have to assurance or confidence that he will be heard is the fact that the psalmist keeps going. He continues to press his prayer. Isaiah 6 contains the trisagion, the thrice holy description of the Lord, picked up again in the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 88, with its threefold invocation and threefold complaint, forms a tri-trinity, a threefold lament. And it's as though the psalmist's lament runs so deep that he can't get beyond stating his complaint and must start over again. And once more. Though his continued prayer demonstrates his trust, he ends not in resolution, but in solitary darkness. Now, when we talked about the Psalter in Christian education a few months ago, we talked about how Psalms 1 and 2 set up certain expectations for how the world should work, for what life should look like for the pious person and for God's anointed king. And we talked about how some of the Psalms wrestle with how that is frustrated. But Psalm 88 does that in a sharp, sharp way, as no apparent cause is brought to bear. Psalm 89, it turns out, does this in a very similar way for a community that is wrestling with the fact that the eternal covenant with David seems to have been set aside. But this brings us to an important observation, that in the midst of this very dark and difficult psalm may bring encouragement to some of you. Because sometimes when we meet affliction in our lives, there is no apparent cause, is there? We cannot put our finger on why these things are happening to us. And sometimes, though we know the precious truths of the gospel, though we hope in the resurrection, the discouragement is difficult to bear. And we struggle. We struggle to see the light. Psalm 88 is a raw, honest, God-given prayer that shows us that experiences that are often shunned by well-meaning fellow believers are not foreign to the Christian life. And as surely as any expression of joy or repentance may be carried to God in prayer, so can this. So can this. But there's still more we can say. In one of his letters, Gregory of Nazianzus wrote of God the Son with these words. He said, "For that which has not..." Sorry. Excuse me a moment. Gregory wrote, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved." Now his argument in that point has to do with the importance of Jesus being fully human. And he goes on to speak with respect to Jesus' human mind. But it is just as important to consider Jesus' human emotions. See, if our human emotions are not taken up in the incarnation, then our human emotions will not be healed. And that is what Gregory is telling us. We're told in the book of Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But I fear sometimes we do not believe that that is actually true. Perhaps Jesus sang this very psalm. As Bonhoeffer reminds us, Jesus died with the Psalter on his lips. But can he actually identify with the deep and unrelenting discouragement that some of his sheep know? I beg you to consider the Garden of Gethsemane. This psalm is often associated with Good Friday, and for good reason. Remember the anguish that Jesus experienced as he prayed about what was about to happen. Even asking that the cup might pass from him. But your will be done. Consider that as he prayed, the close friends that he had brought to watch and pray with him are falling asleep, leaving him alone in the dark. Friend, if you find yourself or someone you love in the midst of a dark night of the soul, like this psalm describes, know and remember, the Son prays for you as he gives you words to pray. He has been there. And he has sent his Spirit, who is there with you now. Christ has hallowed this darkest of places. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you. Thank you that the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that only touches us in our moments of joy, but transforms our grief and our discouragement as well. Father, thank you that we have a high priest who can and does sympathize with our weaknesses. Father, would you continue to apply to us by the Holy Spirit the benefits we have of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ? We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Would you stand and let's confess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed. We're often in a hurry at this point in the service. We don't have communion today, so there's less of a hurry. So I invite you to dwell on these things that we are affirming. These are precious, life-changing truths that we are confessing together. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At that time, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe.